Well, you probably all know how popular these Christian bracelets are that we see so many believers in the church wearing. In fact, I notice when I'm watching sports events on television from time to time, I'll see prominent athletes who are also sporting these Christian bracelets. And of course, sometimes you see them on an athlete who doesn't act like a Christian. You hope nobody notices, or maybe the bracelet will fall off or something. But you can get many different types of bracelets now, and a lot of them have different acronyms on them. And this is true. I don't know if you know this, but some of them will say FROG, and that stands for Fully Rely on God. There's another one that's PUSH, which stands for, I better look before I say it. PUSH stands for Pray Until Something Happens. And that's a very popular one. And then there's the ever increasingly popular Jeff bracelet, J-E-F-F. That stands for Just Eat Fatty Foods. I'm going to market that thing, you know. I'm going to market that thing and make some money, and then I'm going to tie it to the church. So, the Jeff bracelet, you see a lot of people wearing those in fast food restaurants and so forth. So. But the idea for wearing these bracelets, of course, the spiritual ones, that is to remind us of spiritual things, that when we're making decisions in life or we're facing situations, that we would think about these things, or at least try to remember to think about them in a biblical perspective. Of course, the bracelet that started all of this was the WWJD bracelet, which stands for What Would Jesus Do? I'm guessing that a lot of the people who wear the WWJD bracelet really don't even know the history of where it came from. Little do many of them know that the history of this phrase actually goes back well over 100 years to 1896, the year in which a pastor from Topeka, Kansas, named Charles Sheldon, wrote a book. And he was actually preaching the chapters week by week at his church. And the book he wrote, he entitled In His Steps. And the book, though fictionist, was about a small church in a small town. And the pastor of this small church was inspired to challenge the congregation that they would, prior to making important decisions in their lives, ask themselves the question first of what would Jesus do? And so then he wrote the book, and it sold many copies, millions and millions of copies actually over the years, and it's still quite a popular seller today. Charles Sheldon died in 1946, but his story doesn't end there. In 1989, a small church youth group in Holland, Michigan, led by their youth pastor, decided that they were going to take up the theme of this story In His Steps and the question of what would Jesus do. And they too, these young people, would stop and ask themselves the question, what would Jesus do, prior to making an important decision in their lives. And the youth pastor came up with this idea. What if we made bracelets that said WWJD on them to help remind us to do this, to stop and to pray and to ask ourselves that question? Well, that was like a spark that started a fire, because it spread very quickly. And here we are 13, 14 years later, and already some 16 million WWJD bracelets have been sold around the world. And hopefully that means that a lot of people are attempting to make decisions in their lives based on the question of what Jesus would do in that situation. I think it's safe to say if Mr. Sheldon were still alive today, he would be blessed that the message from his book is as strong as ever. This evening, we come to chapters 4 and 5 in the Gospel of Matthew, if you want to turn there, if you're not already there. And I'm going to invite us to review these familiar chapters and to consider them in the perspective of that question, what would Jesus do? In these chapters, the Lord deals with such topics as temptation and persecution and retaliation and a lot of other dicey topics. And so I'm going to ask that we take that perspective when we consider how we would respond in these situations as Christians, that we would ask ourselves the question, what would Jesus do? And we can do that because in these two chapters, either by his example or by his teaching, we can see what Jesus said and what he did. And so I think that's very encouraging. And we can get started now with our reading in Matthew chapter 4. And of course, we'll begin in verse 1. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. You wouldn't think that the writer would need to put that down, would you? But it's accurate. Now, when the tempter came to him, the devil, he said to him, "If you are the Son of God," or really, "since you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But Jesus answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, "If you are, or since you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written in God's word, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a rock or a stone." Jesus said to the devil, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up to an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And Satan said to him, "All these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to the Lord. Now, before we discuss the details of this temptation, I think we ought to begin by addressing a couple of very important questions that I think are natural questions that we should be asking. One would be, why would the sinless Son of God, Jesus Christ, need to be tempted or tested in this manner? Why would God the Father allow this to happen? Why was it necessary? And then a second question would be, could Jesus have actually fallen during the course of these temptations that he endured? Well, in answer to the first question, I think there's many good reasons why the Father allowed his Son to be tempted and tested in this manner. And I'd like to at least identify five of those for you if you want to jot them down very quickly. Number one, his victory, Jesus' victory over this temptation and over Satan, demonstrated his sinlessness as the Savior. He didn't fail this test. He didn't give in to the sin. And so therefore, it was, though he didn't really need to be qualified, it demonstrated to us that he was qualified, that he was who he said he was, the sinless Son of God. Secondly, this temptation, I think this is very important, exposes Satan's tactics to us. The tactics that the devil used against our Lord here are the very same tactics that he will use against us in trying to knock us down in our walk with the Lord. And so it gives us an insight into how Satan works, and that's important. Number three, Jesus' victory in the wilderness was a preview of his impending victory at Calvary. This wasn't the first time, or the only time, I should say, that Jesus was going to be tempted. He would be tempted many other times and opposed by the devil. Remember when Satan even used Peter, one of his chief disciples, trying to convince our Lord that he shouldn't go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And of course, there was the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane. There were other times as well, the betrayal of Judas Iscariot in the upper room. Many times that Satan was trying to thwart this plot and oppose Jesus and attack him and tempt him. And it culminated with Christ's victory on the cross. And so in this first encounter between Satan and Jesus in his ministry in the wilderness, we see that it was a foreshadowing of his ultimate victory over the devil that would take place on the cross at Calvary. Number four, this victory prepared Jesus to become our sympathetic high priest. I love those verses in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16, where we're reminded that Jesus was tempted in all points or in the same areas that we are tempted in, with one distinction. He was sinless. He didn't give in to the sin like we do at times. And it goes on to say in verse 16, "Therefore we can come boldly to the throne of grace in time of need, and find grace and mercy from our Lord." And so he understands what we're going through. He's been through the things that we've gone through. Maybe not the exact same things, but certainly in the same manner, the same general categories of temptation. Jesus has been there. And it's made him our sympathetic high priest. He knows what we're going through. He's well acquainted with it. And he's there for us to go to his throne of grace in time of need. And then fifthly, his pattern for victory over Satan and over this temptation is our example. It becomes our pattern, and therefore that brings us to WWJD. What would Jesus do? How do we handle temptation when it comes against us in our own lives from Satan and his demonic forces. Well, Christ gave us a pattern, an example of how we should handle that. And so those are just five reasons. You can probably come up with others on your own for why the Father allowed the Son to go through this time of testing. It is important to note that on God the Father's side, it was a time of testing. On the side of Satan, it was a time of temptation. And interestingly, you have God the Father and Satan using the exact same set of circumstances simultaneously and at the same time for different purposes. Obviously, the Father was testing Jesus to prove that he was indeed the sinless Son of God, the Lamb of God, who had come to take away the sin of the world, while Satan was simply tempting Jesus in order to make him fall and therefore to disqualify him as the Savior of mankind. Always remember that God tests us while the devil tempts us. Big difference, and both are happening in our lives. After the construction of a bridge in a certain state, engineers gathered together. They brought in these massively heavy vehicles, and they spent the better part of the day driving these vehicles over the bridge. And there was a crowd of people standing there sort of watching this in that area. And somebody from the crowd finally approached one of the engineers and asked him and said, "Are you trying to break this bridge down?" And the engineer smiled and replied, "Absolutely not. We're testing it to show that it can't be broken down." Well, that's exactly what was happening here. Satan was tempting Jesus in order to try to break him down. The Father was allowing his Son to be tested in order to prove and demonstrate that he couldn't be broken down. Now to the second question, as to whether or not Jesus was truly capable of falling in these temptations. Short answer to that question, absolutely not. As the sinless Son of God, he was incapable of sinning. He is incapable of sin. But that does not mean that Jesus did not feel the full force of these temptations, the pressure of the situation. We saw him face pressure in the Garden of Gethsemane. The Bible describes it to the point where he sweat, as it were, great drops of blood. Jesus couldn't sin, but he felt the full force of the temptation. It would be like somebody being in a glass cage and somebody's tempting them with something on the other side and couldn't get to it, but they could feel the full temptation. They could see what was happening. They could desire perhaps the food if they were hungry or whatever the temptation might be. They could feel the full force of it, though they couldn't do anything about it. Well, that sort of describes what Jesus was going through here. In fact, I think a good way of explaining what took place is by looking at it this way. In his deity, Jesus could not sin. But in his humanity, he was definitely tempted. Let me say that again. In his deity, Jesus could not sin. But in his humanity, he was definitely tempted. And let's not overlook the fact that as we study the temptation of Christ in the wilderness, he faced this as a man. Now, he never stopped being the Son of God, but notice that he faced this as a man. In the first temptation from the devil, what was the response of Jesus? He said, "Man shall not live by bread alone." In other words, he's fighting these temptations in his humanity. At no time do we see him using his divine powers or abilities to withstand Satan during this time. He ate nothing for 40 days, and so he was in a very weakened physical condition. And we see that he's responding to the temptations in that condition, trying to show us that even in our humanity, even in our weakened condition, that we can, by the grace and power of God, and by doing the right thing, and we'll talk about what that is, the right strategy, we can also thwart the temptations of Satan in our own lives. It's worth noting that this mysterious exchange of 40 days time or a little bit more between Jesus and the devil in the wilderness was witnessed by no other human being. It was this private time of battle. Though we have two gospel writers who give us significant details, that would be Matthew and Luke, and we have a brief mention of it in Mark's gospel, very light, hardly any information there. But we know that those men would have gotten their information from our Lord at a later time during the ministry that they shared with him. Now let's also note, and you probably know this already, but we can't pass it for the record, that Jesus was tempted in the same three primary areas that you and I are going to be tempted in. Now remember Hebrews 4, verses 15 and 16. He was tempted in all points as you and I are, but without sin. So he knows exactly what we go through. And what are those points? What are those areas? Well, in 1 John 2, 16, the Apostle John tells us, all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of this world. Those are the three areas that Jesus was tempted in. Those are the same three areas that Eve was tempted in back in the garden. So Satan doesn't really change his strategy. We can pretty much expect the same thing from the devil in these areas. The lust of the flesh. You know, in the garden, Eve saw that the tree was the forbidden tree. The fruit on it was good for food to eat. In the same manner, Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into loaves of bread. The lust of the eyes. Eve saw the tree and she saw that it was fruit that was pleasant to the eyes. In the same way, Satan took Jesus and tempted him by showing him all the kingdoms of the world. And then the pride of life. Eve saw the tree, then Satan told her it could make her wise like God. There was the pride of life. And in the same way, Satan tempted Jesus by taunting him to go to the pinnacle of the temple and to jump off, you know, in this prideful display of being the Messiah and how the Father would recover him and take care of him and so forth. It's interesting because people in the church oftentimes think that the temptation and problems that they are going through are unique to them. You don't understand what I'm going through. But you know what? We all go through the same things for the most part. In fact, it is the New Living Translation of 1 Corinthians 10:13 which says this. Remember that the temptations that come into your life are no different from what other people are experiencing. And God is faithful. He will keep the temptation from becoming so strong that you can't stand up against it. When you are tempted, God will show you a way out so that you will not give in to it. So we're all going through the same types of temptations. Maybe the circumstances are slightly different, but the force of the temptation is very much the same. It's Warren Wiersbe who said, a Christian cannot help being in the world, but when the world is in that Christian, that's where the trouble begins. And that's so true. Now, in the first of these three temptations, and after 40 days without food, Satan tried to induce Jesus to turn rocks into loaves of bread. And so if you're taking notes, the first thing we learn from our Lord in how we face temptations, what would Jesus do? We see, number one, Jesus expected temptations, and he was prepared for them. He expected to be tempted, and he was prepared for it. When the devil came, notice that Jesus was not surprised. In fact, he was ready for him, as indicated by our Lord's quick response and biblical response to the devil. He knew it was coming. When Satan showed up, he didn't go, what are you doing here? He wasn't shocked or surprised. But what's funny is, I meet a lot of believers who are shocked and surprised when Satan tempts them. You know, Pastor, the devil's after me. Yeah, welcome to the kingdom of heaven, you know. Welcome to the church and welcome to being a Christian. And so we have to be prepared. We have to be ready. We're all going to be tempted. And you know, we've heard it said so many times, we need to repeat it. It's not a sin to be tempted. But it's only a sin when we act upon that temptation and give in to it. So we need to be ready for the temptation and, more importantly, ready to resist it. There's so many ways. Predetermining. I love in the book of Job, you know, Job says, I've made a covenant with my eyes that I will not look upon a young woman. In other words, to lust after her. Daniel, when he went to Babylon, he predetermined in his heart that he would not defile himself with the king's food, which was not part of the kosher Jewish diet. There's this predetermination. There's this willingness and this wisdom that says, I can't wait until I'm in the midst of temptation to deal with it. I have to plan ahead. I have to be prepared for it. I have to be ready to resist. So how do we prepare for it? How do we make ourselves ready to resist the temptations that come into our lives? Well, when Satan tempted Jesus to turn the stones into bread, of course, Jesus answered him with scripture saying, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. So he quoted scripture, and that scripture, the word of God, gave him the ability to resist temptation. Oftentimes in counseling situations, we find that people are thinking and behaving unbiblically because they simply do not know the Word of God. This happens time and time again. So somebody comes in for counseling and they say, I want to marry this non-believer. I love them. I've prayed about this and the Lord has given me the green light. And we look at them and we say, well, you're about to run a red light. you're about to crash because the Bible says in 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked together with non-believers. It's that simple. And let me just say that this is so important. Ignorance of God's word, willful or unwillful, is one of the greatest problems in the church today. Ignorance of God's word, whether it's willful or unwillful, is one of the greatest problems in the church today. But it's nothing new. Even in the church of Jesus' day, it was a problem. Remember that as Jesus was getting closer to his arrest and crucifixion, that the religious leaders were trying to trap him. And so the Pharisees came, and the Herodians, and the Sadducees came. Now, the Sadducees were a group of religious leaders who did not believe in the resurrection. And so you remember the story in Matthew 22. They tried to trick Jesus using an Old Testament law. A man was married. He died. They had no kids. The law of Moses says the brother should marry the woman to raise up children. She married the brother. He died. This went on until all seven brothers were married to her, and none of them had kids, and they all died. And so the Sadducees said, so, not believing in the resurrection, to Jesus, so whose wife will she be? Which one of the brothers will claim her as his wife in heaven? What did Jesus say? You err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And boy, we could hang that over our counseling offices today, if I may say that. You err not knowing the scriptures or the power of God. And of course, he went on to explain that in heaven, we're not married. She's not going to be anybody's wife. She's simply going to be the daughter of God, and men will be the son of God. And we're not going to be in marriage relationships like we are here on the earth. But of course, then he went on and talked about the resurrection because they didn't even believe in that. So many people today are in error because, even in the church, because they do not know the word of God. Now, in reading this first temptation, we might be asking ourselves why it would have been so wrong for Jesus, who had not had anything to eat for 40 days and 40 nights. What is the big deal about taking one of these useless rocks? You know, there's lots of them out there in the wilderness. Why couldn't he take one and turn it into a nice hot loaf of sourdough bread? I mean, what's the big deal? They do it at the market broiler all the time. Jesus realized that Satan was tempting him, listen, to put his physical needs above his spiritual needs and his spiritual priorities. In other words, he was going through a time of spiritual testing, and the devil was tempting him to meet his own needs. Use your divine power and ability to help yourself. Take care of yourself. Put yourself first. Now, Jesus had certainly used those divine powers to take bread and multiply it to feed thousands and thousands of people on two different occasions, but that was to meet the needs of others. But I think even below the surface, what Satan is doing here is he's insinuating that the suffering that Jesus was going through at this time in the wilderness is incompatible with the love of God. Did you hear what I said? Because let me also say that Satan is still using the same tactic today. We still have a lot of, we call them, you know, faith teachers and false faith teachers and kind of the name it and claim it group who will tell us that God loves us, which he does. But they'll say that if you lack wealth or if you lack health, then there's something wrong with your faith because God wants all of his children to be rich and to live for many years and to have no health problems. And this is simply not something that is taught in Scripture. And what they are basically saying is that if you have problems, that's incompatible with the God of love. That's what Satan was saying to Jesus. You know, if you are the Son of God and your Father loves you so much, you were baptized and, oh, we heard this voice from heaven. This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. He loves you so much. How come you haven't had anything to eat for 6 weeks? Where is your God now? Basically, was the insinuation. It was really the same doubt and insinuation that Satan used against Eve in the garden when he said to her, did God really say that you couldn't enjoy the fruit of every tree? Why is he withholding this from you? Why is God, if God loves you, why is he withholding? Because if the tree will make you wise, then there's something there for you that the Father has not given unto you. Now, in the second temptation, Satan tried to induce Jesus to jump off the pinnacle of the temple in order to test the love of the Father and to test the reliability of Scripture, since Scripture says that the Father would take care of those who belong to him. So the second thing we learn from Jesus, what would Jesus do in these passages, is that he would not allow himself to be pressured into temptation or to giving into temptation. He would not allow himself to be pressured into the temptation. Oftentimes when Satan is tempting us, He whispers in our ear. You know, we're tempted to get involved in a certain sin. And what we hear the devil's voice. And don't say you don't, because I hear it. And the devil's voice says, go ahead and just do it once. God loves you. He'll forgive you. Just do it once. You just confess your sin. God loves you. You're not going to stop being a Christian. Just do it. Gratify yourself. Or he comes to the guys at work on Friday afternoon and the co-workers come up and say, hey, come on, hang out for an hour. Have one beer. What's that going to hurt? Come on. Or if you're a student in school, the devil will come and whisper in your ear, it's okay, write a few answers on the palm of your hand. Slip a little paper somewhere where you can get to it. Everybody cheats. You can get away with it. It's no big deal. Listen, you did study. It's not as if you didn't study. So it's okay. You kind of knew the answer. You just didn't remember. And so you just write it down. It's not a big deal. Hey, I know I've heard that voice before. I recognize those words. Satan's temptations are oftentimes very subtle. You may have heard the story about the man and the woman who were involved in a very serious car accident. It's funny I would say that and start laughing, isn't it? But anyway, it's because it's not a serious story. But this man and this woman were involved in a car accident, head-on, and their cars were demolished. But amazingly, neither one of them were hurt. And after they crawled out of the car, the woman said to him, so look at this, you're a man, that's interesting. I'm a woman, and look at our cars. There's nothing left, but we're both unhurt. This must be a sign from God that we should meet and become friends and live together in peace for the rest of our lives. The man replied and said, that makes a lot of sense to me. This must be a sign from God. The woman continued and said, look, here's another miracle. My car is completely demolished, but this bottle of wine in the back seat didn't break. Surely God wants us to drink the wine and celebrate our good fortune. So she hands the bottle to the man who's nodding in agreement. He opens it up and drinks half the bottle, hands it back to her. She puts the cap back on, hands it back to him. He says, aren't you going to have a drink? She says, I don't think so. I think I'll just wait for the police to show up. I could tell it took a few of you a little longer to get it because the rumble kind of ebbed and flowed through the room. And so I could tell that, oh, yeah, okay. Jesus didn't allow Satan to pressure him into doing the things that he knew was wrong. And he knew that he didn't have to prove anything to the devil. And, you know, the devil comes sometimes and he whispers in our ear, why don't you do this? And why don't you, you know, avail yourself to that? And sometimes we find ourselves arguing with it. We don't have to prove anything to the devil. We don't have to prove anything to anybody that would want us to do the wrong thing. Our responsibility as believers is to do the right thing before the Lord. Satan was essentially saying to Jesus, since you claim to live by the word of God, oh, man shall live by the word of God that proceeds out of his mouth. Since you claim to live by the word of God, and since the Father loves you so much, jump off the temple and God will protect you. His word obligates him to do that. You can prove that you're the Messiah. And you can show everybody how much the Father loves you, basically, is what he's saying. But, of course, we know, I think many of us, that the devil was misquoting this passage of Scripture from Psalm 91. He left out an important part about committing ourselves in all God's ways. In other words, God promises his protection when we walk in his will, when we do the things that we know we're supposed to do according to the Word of God. If we go outside of that, we can't expect God to just protect us, just for GP. And so Satan was misquoting the passage by leaving an element out of the passage from Psalm 91. Still happens today. People take Bible verses out of context. And when you do that, you can make just about any verse in the Bible seem to say something else that it's really not saying. You know, and people do that today. I hear it on the radio. I hear it on television. It's terrible. I was listening to TBN, in fact, it was one evening, and there was a faith teacher on there, a false one, and he was in the book of Genesis chapter 6, and he started telling his congregation where this broadcast was taken from, that the lifespan, in according to God's word, the lifespan of humanity that God intended was supposed to be 120 years that an average person would live. And he says, you don't believe me, let me show you. And he went to Genesis 6:3, where God came to Noah and said to him, my spirit shall not always strive with man, yet 120 years and the judgment will come. Well, obviously, that's speaking about the fact that when God spoke to Noah. He gave humanity 120 years, which is quite gracious, to heed the warning through Noah and others before the floodwaters of judgment were going to come. It was that simple. It has nothing to do with the average lifespan of a human being. But he's telling his congregation this, and it's being broadcast on television, and people are nodding their heads in agreement, taking Scripture out of context. That is why Jesus says here in verse 7, it is written again. He goes right back to the Bible, and he's comparing Scripture with Scripture. The best way to interpret Scripture is by comparing it with other Scripture. If you want to know what the average lifespan of a person is supposed to be, you can go to the Bible. You can go to Psalm 90, and in verse 10, the writer of that psalm says, yet the years of a man shall be 70 years, and if God provides extra strength, they would be 80. Last time I read, the average lifespan for men and women today is in the upper 70s, 77 to 79 years old, right between 70 and 80. Isn't that amazing that the Bible knows what it's talking about? But that's also the Scripture. Now, if you were to compare that, Psalm 90, with Genesis 6:3, you'd see that Genesis 6:3 is not talking about the lifespan of a person. Comparing Scripture with Scripture. That's how we interpret the Bible. Now we come to the third temptation of Satan against Jesus. And this time Satan took Jesus up to a high mountain, showing him all the kingdoms of the world, and then offering Jesus these kingdoms, saying, I'll give this all to you if you'll bow down right now and just worship me. C.S. Lewis rightly said, there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God and counterclaimed by Satan. Again and again and again, the devil attacks us, he opposes us, and he tempts us. Doesn't it seem like that? We just get through one trial, and here comes another one. And sometimes we even find ourselves thinking to ourselves, oh boy, here we go again. And oftentimes these temptations come against us when we feel weak and weary. Well, that's exactly what was happening here with Jesus. He hadn't eaten anything for 40 days. He was in very weak physical condition. He was all alone with a wild beast, according to Mark's version of this story. He's already been tempted twice by the devil, and now here comes Satan. Kapow! Third attack, one after another. Satan took Jesus up to an exceedingly high mountain. But as the song says, ain't no mountain high enough. And there's no mountain that you could stand on and see all the kingdoms of the world. So while Satan took him up to an exceedingly high mountain, the only way that Satan would be able to show him the kingdoms of the world would be in a vision. And so there on that mountaintop, wherever they were, and there's an area over there in Israel today called the Mount of Temptation near Jericho. We don't know if this really was it. There's a monastery there, and who knows, it could have been, but it may have been somewhere else. But wherever it was, Satan somehow showed the Lord a vision, you know, of the majesty of Egypt and the power of Rome and the splendor of Greece and the beauty of Jerusalem, all in a single moment, showed it to him. And then he said to him, if you will bow down, I will give you these things. So here you have Jesus, the creator of the world, who created all of these kingdoms, and you have Satan offering the creation that the Lord made back to him. How can that be? How can Satan say, I will give you the world that you created? It's very simple. You know the answer, I think. In the Garden of Eden, the title deed, if you will, to the earth was forfeited over to Satan when Adam and Eve sinned and plunged humanity into the curse of sin. The title deed was forfeited over to the devil, and in that respect, he has the title deed. Jesus himself referred to Satan as being the ruler of this world, and Paul in 2 Corinthians calls him the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air in the book of Ephesians. On the other hand, Jesus also knew that he was going to eventually regain control of the world through his sacrifice on the cross. So Satan offers it to him. Jesus doesn't refute it, doesn't say, well, that's not within your right to offer it to me. Excuse me, you're out of line here. He doesn't say that to him. It was within Satan's ability to offer this to the Lord. And then also think of it that Jesus knew that he was going to go to the cross and die. He knew eventually the day would come when the church will be raptured and he will come, as the book of Revelation says, and he will rule and reign with a rod of iron. He knows he's going to eventually get it back anyway, the title deed of the earth. So why would this temptation from the devil even be a temptation? Why would it even have any basis of appeal to the Lord? For this simple reason, Satan was offering Jesus a way around the cross. Don't go through the sacrifice. Don't go through the suffering. Take a shortcut. Take it now. Bow down and worship me, and you can have these things. You don't have to wait for them. Instant gratification. The third thing we learn from our Lord is that Jesus refused to take the easy way out. What would Jesus do in a time of temptation? He would refuse to take the easy way out. What a temptation this must have been. Listen, Jesus, no ridicule, no rejection by your fellow Jews, no suffering, no death on the cross. It can all be avoided by simply saying yes to the devil in the desert. But it would have also meant that his mission to save mankind from their sins would have failed. God's way is not usually the easiest way, but it's always the right way. I find myself making this statement to people quite often. I'll say to them, you know, doing the right thing is oftentimes the hard thing. And it's so true. Because when we're talking about what we should do in a situation, facing a temptation, making a decision, you know, we want to find the path of least resistance. We want to get away from the pressure as soon as we can. But my experience tells me that oftentimes the answer and the right way is oftentimes the harder way. And if it's something worth doing, it's something worth fighting for. It's something worth doing the harder way. In verse 9, Satan says to Jesus, all of these things I will give to you if. See, there's always a shortcut, but it has this little conditional clause to it, the word if. If is a small word that carries a big stick, because that condition oftentimes is a price that we pay for our sin. Jesus asked in Matthew 16:26, what will it profit a man if he gained the whole world and then loses his soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? It will cost us something to obey the Lord most oftentimes. But the cost of obedience is nothing compared to the cost of disobedience. We saw what disobedience cost Adam and Eve. It cost them the garden. It cost Moses his entrance into the promised land. And it cost David and Bathsheba their firstborn child. In verse 9, once again, Satan says, all these things I will give to you if you will fall down and worship me. Of course, here we have the bottom line of what Satan is really after. He lifted Jesus up to see all these things so that he can make him fall down. Be careful if the devil is lifting you up in an area of your life. If the devil's making the path of promotion, doesn't mean that being promoted or succeeding is a bad thing. But be careful of where the source is coming from. Be careful who's lifting you up. Because if Satan can lift you up in pride or in promotions or in different things of your life, oftentimes he's just simply setting you up so that he can make you fall. That's what he was trying to do here with our Lord. It's interesting to note that the Greek word that's used here, the verb for worship, implies a single action. One time. Satan is going, come on, Lord, one time, just bow down and worship me one time. Just give me that satisfaction just once. That's all I ask for. This guy's desperate, the devil, for that worship. That's all he's ever really wanted in the first place, isn't it? Because when we study Isaiah chapter 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28 and the fall of Satan from heaven, we remember that he was a beautiful angel created by God to be good. He wasn't created evil by God. He was created good, as all the creation was created good by God. But sin entered in, and it started with Satan in the heavenlies. And he rebelled against the righteousness and the love and the authority of God. And he wanted to be like God. And he was filled with pride, and he wanted to be worshipped. He wasn't satisfied with his high position next to the throne of God in heaven. C.S. Lewis said, of all the created beings, the most wicked is the one who originally stood in the immediate presence of God. Satan still wants the world to worship him. He's going to use his master creation, the Antichrist. And one day the Antichrist, very soon I believe, will rise to power. He may already be in power, but the world will recognize him as a world leader. He will bring peace to the world, including the Middle East. He will also negotiate with the Jewish people in Israel that they can rebuild their temple. And they will do so, according to the book of Revelation. And we find that at the midpoint of the tribulation period, after 3.5 years of his rule, that he will suddenly demand that his image be erected and placed inside the temple, where it will already be erected. He'll demand that it be moved in there, and that the whole world worship him. And then he'll be after what he's always wanted to begin with, he's still after it, nothing less than the world to worship him as it is supposed to be worshiping God. Satan invites Jesus to worship him, and Christ's immediate reaction is to oust the devil by saying, "Away with you, Satan." Jesus did not even, of course, consider this for a moment. Satan had crossed the line. Jesus commanded that he would go. And he tells them, "For it is written, you shall worship the Lord God, and him only shall you serve." Interesting wording. Because the bottom line is, whatever we worship, that is what we will serve in our lives. Once again, Jesus quotes Scripture in response to Satan's temptations. For the third time, he quotes from the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy. All three of his quotes came from Deuteronomy. Interesting. And the devil certainly felt the power and the sting of God's word, because it says then after these temptations that the devil departed from our Lord. By the way, the phrase "it is written" that Jesus used all three times is a very strong and unchangeable statement in the Greek. It could easily be translated to say this: it has been written and will remain written always. Jesus overcame Satan by quoting Scripture, and every one of us is able to do the same thing. Jesus didn't annihilate the devil with his divine powers as he could have, but instead he faced him like a man in his humanity, that is, even as a weak man, and showed us how we, even in our weakness, can also do the same thing. But be careful here. Don't think that just quoting Scripture is all you have to do. That if I just quote the Scriptures, then the devil will run from me and I can answer every problem in life and face every challenge. All I have to do is pull out the right Scripture at the right time. John Corson points out, a lot of Christians are under the mistaken impression that by simply quoting Scripture, Satan is going to run away. That's not true. The Bible reminds us in Hebrews 4:12 that the Word of God is alive and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. If you know how to handle a sword and you use it properly, it's quite a weapon. But if you don't know how to handle it and you start messing around with it, you can cut yourself real easy. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, we had a story of a fisherman who tried to play the part of a swordsman, and he didn't do a very good job of it. Peter ended up cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest, whose name was Malchus. He didn't know how to use a sword. And it showed. I always crack up when I see politicians around election time trying to quote Scripture, you know, to sort of bring in the, you know, the Christian part of the voting public, you know. And so they'll say, well, you know, as it says in the book, and they'll quote, and it's so off, and it's so misquoted, and it's like using a sword and then cutting your own finger or something, you know. It just, and that's what happens. And Satan can quote and misquote Scripture with the best of them. If you don't believe me, try answering the door on Saturday morning and dealing with the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. They know how to misquote Scripture and misapply Scripture with the best of them. The most powerful use of Scripture doesn't come just from quoting it. That's a good thing. It comes from receiving it, believing it, and then living it. It has to be in our hearts and not just in our heads. At the end of the story, the angels came and they attended to Jesus. I like this. This is so cool. We're not told how they ministered to the Lord, but I think we can figure out one thing they did. They probably brought him some food, I would imagine. Remember Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 19? He was all alone on the run, sitting in the wilderness. He was hungry, and it says the angels of the Lord ministered to him. They brought him a jug of water, and they brought him some cakes that were cooking on some coals, maybe, you know, angel food cake, I'm not sure. But they brought him food. That's how they ministered to him. And I would assume, really, that is how the angels were ministering to our Lord after this time of temptation. After the temptation, you're thinking, wow, chapters 4 and 5. Well, we got to the first 11 verses of one chapter. We're really moving now. So this stuff is just so important. I would rather not get through all of it and do a little bit more of a study with what we do have to work with as much as we can. After the temptation in verses 12 and 13, Jesus went into Capernaum in Galilee, where he began his public ministry. After his baptism and his temptation, his time of testing, he was now ready to begin his public ministry, and this was in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy that he would begin in Galilee. And Peter's home was in Capernaum, and later on, after Peter got on board with everything, Peter's house would become the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. And let's read about that in verse 18 now. The calling of the disciples as Jesus enters into Galilee, and he's walking by the Sea of Galilee. He sees two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets. They sure do spend a lot of time mending their nets, don't they? And not catching a lot of fish. He called them, and immediately, verse 22, they left their boat and their father, and they followed Jesus. Now this passage could confuse some people, because as we read through the Gospels, it seems like there's different incidents in the Bible when Jesus is calling the disciples, and we're wondering, well, which one is the, you know, which one is what, what's going on here? And they, some of them seem like they're different, and that's for good reason, because they are different. There's actually stages of calling that Jesus did with the disciples, even as he does with us in many ways in our lives. The first time that Jesus called the disciples is really recorded in John's Gospel, chapter 1. And towards the end of the chapter, you remember that Andrew and John, the writer of that gospel, though his name is not given, we believe it was John, Andrew and John, are disciples of John the Baptist. But then Jesus appears on the scene and begins his ministry, and John the Baptist points his disciples to Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." In other words, go follow him now. And so Andrew and John begin to interact with Jesus. They talk with him. They believe that he's the Messiah. They put their faith in him. And you know the story. Andrew goes and gets Peter. And then after, there's three disciples. And then Jesus goes and finds Philip. And Philip goes and gets Nathaniel and so forth. That's the first calling. And that was the calling into salvation. That was to come and be a Christian. Be a follower of Christ. And they did that. And I believe that they put their trust in Christ to the best of their ability and understanding at that point. So that was a call to salvation. Then we come to where we're at here in Matthew chapter 4, and he comes along the seashore in a different situation, and these two sets of brothers are fishing, because we know at least these four, and maybe as many as seven of them, we believe, were fishermen of the disciples. He calls them once again, and they leave their nets, and James and John leave their father in the business, and they go and follow Jesus. This is not a calling into salvation. This is a calling unto discipleship and evangelism. Come and follow me. I will make you fishers of men. I will teach you how to do ministry, and I'll teach you how to share your faith and win others to Christ. And then later on, he would have many followers. At one point, he calls 70 of his followers and sends them out two by two and tells them to go out and preach the good news and to heal people in different cities. Remember that? And then afterwards, of those 70 and more, he calls 12 of them, again, the 12 disciples, and he calls them to become apostles. And that's in Matthew 10, Luke chapter 9. And so that was more their call than the next step, to apostleship, a special ministry that he had for them. And so we see that he's calling them in different stages and at different times, salvation and discipleship, and then ultimately apostleship as well. Then also here in this chapter, it tells us that as Jesus continued his ministry in the Galilee, he basically had a threefold ministry: teaching, preaching, and healing people. And people were utterly amazed. This was radical. Anybody who came to Jesus that was sick, or was sick and was brought by somebody else, he would heal them. He would not turn anybody away, basically. And so he's healing people left and right. He's teaching that the kingdom of God is upon them. He's teaching them that their faith needs to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees. This is radical stuff, man. They're utterly amazed. They haven't heard or seen anything like this ever before. In the 1870s, the Methodists were having their annual conference, yearly conference. That year, it was in Indiana. The presiding bishop, whose name was Bishop Wright, was asking for an interpretation of current events in the world in 1870. And the president of the college where the conference was being held raised his hand and said, "I'd like to say something." So he stood up and he said this: "I think we're living in a very exciting age. I believe we're coming into a time when we'll see wonderful inventions and things happening. I believe we'll even be able to fly through the air like birds." Well, the bishop, Bishop Wright, visibly disturbed by this scientifically based comment, responded by saying, "This is heresy. This is blasphemy. I read in my Bible that flight is reserved for the angels. We will not have such talk as this in this convention." And then Bishop Wright went home to his two sons, Orville and Wilbur. It's just a reminder, it's a true story. It's a reminder to us that things change And in the same way, the ministry of Jesus was radical and unheard of up until this point. And so we come to chapter 5, and we're about to wrap this up, in case you're wondering. But we come to the beginning of what is referred to as the Sermon on the Mount. Again, I am running out of time, so I can't delve very deeply into this chapter, though I would love to. But I'm hoping that we're going to slow down. Greg indicated to me that he would like to slow down in this area and spend some time in the Sermon on the Mount, because this is so important to us. And therefore, I'm believing that in the weeks to come, we're not going to be galloping through the Gospel of Matthew, but slowing down in particular in these three chapters, 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And so hopefully we're not going to really miss anything here. But right now, I would like to look at least briefly at the Beatitudes, which we'll do in just a moment. But when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, let's understand what he was doing. Radical change. Things are changing. They've been living under the old covenant of the law. And now Jesus comes. He's been baptized. He's been tempted. He starts calling his disciples. He's been preaching this message that the kingdom of God is upon them. It's time to repent. What does it all mean? He sits down, he gives his first of many sermons that are recorded in the Gospels. We have at least 5 discourses and long sermons and teachings that are recorded. And this is what is commonly referred to as the Sermon on the Mount, because he gave it on a mountainside or a hillside. And what he's doing now is he's coming and he's speaking to his Jewish listeners. And he's reminding them, although most of them don't realize it, that the law is not the way to come to God in a personal relationship. The law was never intended to save anybody. It was, as Paul said in Galatians, a tutor and something that was to protect the people and keep them safe until the new covenant came and the coming of the Messiah. Interesting, Paul talks about the law in Galatians, and he says it's like a tutor or like a tutor in a home. And when kids are small, they have like a nanny or a governor, let's just say, and there's somebody who's watching over them and training them and taking care of them. And then they get to age 18 and they go on their own and they're free. That's how the law is in relationship to the New Testament. The law is like that tutor, like that nanny or that governor who's watching over the people of the Old Testament, keeping them safe and training them, but it's not the end result. The law will not remove sin. It will only reveal sin. The law can never save anybody. But it was a standard of living, of righteous living, that would keep a person safe in a relationship with God. But it was pointing to something else that was coming. The Messiah who would come and take away the sin of the world. And so now what Jesus is beginning to proclaim here is that the new covenant has come upon them. The new covenant is salvation by grace through faith, not by keeping the law. The law, there's something wrong with the law. The law is holy. Jesus said later on, don't think that I've come to do away with the law. I've come to fulfill it. I am the fulfillment of the law. I'm the climax of what the law was pointing to, Jesus said. We're going to take it to the next step. The law has done a good job in getting us to this point, but I'm the one whom the law was speaking of that was coming. I am the Messiah. He was there to establish the everlasting covenant. So one of the main themes of the Sermon on the Mount is that of faith righteousness versus works righteousness and trying to be justified by keeping the law. And of course, the religious leaders had reduced this to a fine science, not only in keeping the law, but they added all their interpretations and legalese to it. And half the stuff they would quote to Jesus about, well, you can't do that on the Sabbath day, is not even found in the law of the Old Testament. It was stuff that they added, their interpretation. Well, if the law says you shouldn't do that, then we think you shouldn't do this as well. And it just got way out of hand, you know, like 600 additions and clauses that they brought into the law. Ridiculous. And so the true purpose of the law was to show people we could never reach that high standard of God, that we're dependent upon the grace of God. And now here comes the grace of God in Jesus Christ. So some of the reasons why Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, I'm going to give them to you too quickly to write down, but basically to remind them that the standard of the law was impossible to achieve on their own. The standard of the Sermon on the Mount, though, he didn't come and say, now listen, I'm going to lower the bar. You know, today if somebody's struggling in school, we want to lower the bar. Let's make it easy for them. Let's do all these things so that it's not so hard for them. But I don't always agree with that. I think rather than lowering the bar, we need to help them to get up to where they should be. I think that's the better strategy in most cases. And in this case, Jesus didn't lower the bar. He didn't say, let me make it easy for you. He gave them the Sermon on the Mount. Man, he took the law to the next level. And as we're going to see, he said, you've heard it said of old, you shall not murder. I'm going to tell you, if you hate somebody in your heart to the point that you just have this malice, you've already committed the murder in your heart. Even though you didn't commit the act, you're a murderer. So he took the law and says, I'm going to raise the bar. And we're going to talk about the real righteous standard of God. So it wasn't making it easy. But we have to see it's not easy. It's not a standard we can achieve on our own. It's the Christ righteousness that will bring the standard to us. The Sermon on the Mount has been called the Mount Sinai of the New Testament. It's a re-giving of the law in a different way of the New Covenant. The Sermon on the Mount also shows us that our only hope then is to receive Christ's righteousness by grace through faith. Also, he talks about happiness, as we're going to see here in just a moment. And true happiness and success only comes through knowing Christ. And then Christ's righteousness is the only way of pleasing God. This sermon then begins with what we commonly call the Beatitudes. So Jesus is getting ready to deliver this long sermon. And like a rabbi of that day, he would sit down. We stand up in a pulpit while you sit down, but oftentimes in this culture, the teacher would sit while the people that were listening would stand. So let's reverse that right now while I sit on the... No, I'm just kidding. But it says he went up on a mountainside, or really what would have been a hillside. And we have some photos we'd like to show you. When we were over in Israel a few years ago, Pastor John had a digital camera. And you see our group here on this hillside, which is referred to as the Mount of Beatitudes. And actually, it may be hard to see, but Hans is in the middle of that group there on the right middle, leading worship at that time. And then in the next picture, oh my gosh, I'm balding. No, it's I had the privilege of leading the Bible study at that particular time. And so in the background is this church that's been erected there to commemorate the Mount of Beatitudes. We don't know if that was the exact area, but it seems as if it probably is that general area. Then in the next slide, we'll back up and show you more of what you can see from up there, the Sea of Galilee. You can see on the other side, Galilee is about 8 miles wide and about 13 miles long. It's actually a lake, of course, and so it's not hard to see across it. And you look down. Now, this is a dry time of year in the fall, but you can imagine in the summertime or the spring, I should say, there would be flowers. And when Jesus referred to the birds of the air and the flowers of the field, that you would be able to see all of that while he was speaking. And then one more picture we'll show you. Another view looking down on the Sea of Galilee and the area around there. And actually, this is in the fall, and it was. I thought it was beautiful, but I can only imagine in the spring that it would be so lush and so many colors that would be there. So he sat down, he began to teach, and his disciples, it says, came to him. He's speaking to his disciples, but when we get to the end of chapter 7, it says the multitudes were listening as well. So I don't know how close they got, but they were close enough to hear what he was saying. Jesus began his speaking with the word blessed, which literally means happy. The Latin word is beatus, from which we get our word beatitude. I have a book in my library by the Scottish preacher of the 1800s, Alexander McLaren. He wrote a book on the Beatitudes. I love the title he came up with, A Garland of Gladness. I love that. Every time I see that title, I smile. A garland, because if you take these Beatitudes and you sort of put them all together, all eight of them, they make a garland of gladness. When Jesus began speaking and said, happy are those who, I'm sure a lot of his listeners thought he would say, happy are those who have a lot of money, a lot of possessions, a lot of talents, and so forth. But he took them in the complete opposite direction. One commentator describes it as if Jesus went into the store windows of an expensive department store and changed all the price tags. Because really, up is down and down is up. What's really happy, as we'll see, is the difficult things that we sometimes go through. But it's happiness not based on circumstances. It's happiness based on something inside of us, which is the joy that comes from salvation. The eight Beatitudes that Jesus gave can be divided into two groups. The first four, and we're just moments away from finishing, so hang in there with me if you would. The eight Beatitudes that Jesus gave go into two groups. The first four, there's so many ways you can divide these up. So I just wanted to simplify it. The first four speak of inner spiritual attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those who mourn, and so forth. Inner spiritual attitudes. The next four of the Beatitudes, in my opinion, are more of an outward, external action that is a result of the first four internal attitudes. It's sort of the manifestation of the first. They are definitely progressive, one after another. This is not given to us in a haphazard manner. There's definitely a rhyme and a reason to the order of these Beatitudes. Let's go through them very quickly, all eight, and we'll close. Number one, blessed are the poor in spirit. It simply, essentially, literally means blessed is the person who sees that they're a sinner, who sees their true spiritual condition, that they are a sinner and in ruin. This is a person who first comes to Christ. Blessed is the person who is poor in spirit. Because if you're like most of the world today, and you're not saved, you're arrogant and prideful, and you don't think you're so bad, and whatever you do wrong is not your fault because you grew up in a certain environment, you got all these excuses, and nothing's ever your fault, and all of these things. And we've been ingrained with these attitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, those people who see that they are sinners in need of a Savior. Why would you be happy? Blessed, happy. Why? Because that's the first step to salvation, recognizing your need for Christ. Number two, blessed are those who mourn. It's the next logical step. It's not just crying over spilt milk or just always having, you know, kind of a crybaby attitude. It's talking about mourning over your sin. It's talking about repentance. Happy are those who mourn over their sin. Now, why would you be happy? Because repentance leads to salvation. So while the world is laughing the day away, eat, drink, and be merry, Jesus says, blessed or happy are those who realize that they're sinners and they mourn over their sin, which means that they're repenting. Number three, blessed are the meek. Now, you know, as Greg has so well said on many occasions, meekness is not weakness. This isn't blessed are the whiny and the wimpy. I'll tell you who's described as meek in the Bible, Moses and Jesus. Tell me they were weak or wimpy. They weren't. These were men's men. But meekness is strength under control. This is self-control. Again, the opposite of what's happening in the world today where so many people are out of control. The word picture in the Greek is that of a wild, powerful horse that's been captured and tamed and trained. And so now this horse is being used. It has a saddle. And it's a wonderful, magnificent animal. It's no less strong than it was when it was first captured, but it's strength under control. That's meekness as it's described here. We become a new creation in Christ. When we see that we're a sinner and we mourn over our sin and repent, we become a new creation. We become strength under control. We're not out of control like before we were saved. We're under control now, under the control of the Holy Spirit. What happens next then? Next logical step. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. There's a new heart and a new desire to honor and obey the Lord and follow Him and glorify Him in all that we do in our lives. So those are four internal attitudes that are associated with the joy and the happiness that comes from a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. That leads to the next four. The fifth one, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. This is actually translated out from the Greek to us in the reverse order. What this is saying, literally, to us, we don't misunderstand it. Happy is the person who is merciful towards other people, comma, and they are merciful towards other people because they themselves have experienced the mercy of God. So it's not saying if we're merciful to others, God will be merciful to us. It's the opposite. It's saying because God has been merciful to us, salvation, as new creations in Christ, we would be merciful to other people. Blessed or happy are the merciful. Number six, blessed are the pure in heart. This is a person who has experienced a genuine conversion. And we now have a new heart. The righteousness of Christ has been implanted in our hearts by the Lord. And even now when we sin, we can be cleansed. We're cleansed by the Word of God. We're cleansed by the forgiveness of our sins that God offers us. This makes us pure in heart. We can't be pure in heart on our own. And we still have impure thoughts. But we can be cleansed by the righteousness of God in His Word. And we can be pure in our deed and our action. Number seven, blessed are the peacemakers. Don't misunderstand this in context, especially with what's happening in the world today. And there are a lot of people opposed to the war under the banner of peace. And I appreciate their God-given right to express their opinion. But that having been said, this has nothing to do with that. Blessed are the peacemakers in context of what we've been talking about. What makes you a peacemaker is to share the gospel with someone else who doesn't know the Lord. And if they come to Christ and they're at peace with God, you're now a peacemaker. That's what it's talking about. Remember, Jesus said, don't think that I've come to bring peace in this world. I've come not to bring peace, but what? A sword. What did he mean by that? He said, The sword is the gospel, the word of God. When you bring the gospel in, if people reject it, man, anger, division, whole families are separated and fighting because there's a Christian and the rest of the family's not a Christian. Jesus said, don't think I came to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. So if it cuts one way and people reject the gospel, it doesn't mean we're troublemakers, it means that their rejection is causing division and strife because of the gospel message, which is truth. But when we bring that sword of the gospel message and it's received, and they receive it and become Christians, then we become peacemakers because they know the peace of God in their own lives. Heard the story about a guy who got saved in his church on a Sunday night. They had an evangelistic service. He wasn't his church. He went to the church. He got saved. And afterwards, he was being followed up by the new convert counselor, and he expressed his fear of going back to work. He said, I'm a construction worker. And man, these are a rowdy bunch of guys, and I'm really fearful of the fact of going back, you know, as this new person and all I'm going to have to face. And so this counselor prayed with him and encouraged him. And the next week at church on Sunday morning, he saw him in church. And so he went and asked him how things were going. And he said, man, it was great. They didn't even know that there was anything different about me. I don't even think they know I'm a Christian. And he thinks that that's how you're going to make peace. But that's not how you make peace. Not by being passive or quiet about your faith. You make peace by sharing the gospel in love and humility. And then people come to Christ through it. That's the peacemaker. Number 8, finally, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you share the gospel and people receive it, you're a peacemaker. And when you share the gospel and they don't receive it, you're still a peacemaker, but they think you're a troublemaker. And so they're going to persecute you and harass you and come after you. And you're going to be persecuted, hopefully not, you know, being obnoxious or anything like that, but because you simply are living the Christian lifestyle and sharing it, and they don't like it, and so they're going to persecute you for it. And finally, a 9th beatitude I want to throw in there. Blessed are the Bible teachers who know when to end their studies so that their listeners don't get mad at them. So would you join me in a closing word of prayer? Father, thank you for your word this evening. So much here. Lord, I hated to stop, and I hate to stop and not finish chapter 5, but there's another day and another time, and certainly we have enough to absorb right now. This is more than I can internalize in one evening myself, Lord. There's so much here that challenges us. But ultimately, the message I believe that comes out of here, Lord, whether it's through your example or through your teaching, is that we need to ask ourselves the question in all these areas, what would Jesus do? You are our example, Lord. Your word tells us what the truth is. And Lord, our desire is to be more like Jesus. What would Jesus do? Help us to be more like you. Help us to Lord, have the same heart and mind of purity, Lord, and of righteousness, and to see people and circumstances the way that you see them. And Lord God, help us to be peacemakers, especially in the area of helping others to come to Christ. And may you be glorified in these remaining days that we have here on earth. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.